All right. If nothing else, then we'll proceed on to look into the scripture to hopefully encourage our hearts toward prayer and towards the things of God. And we're looking this evening into Galatians, the second chapter. We have a very famous verse before us tonight, Galatians 2:20. And if I ask you to quote that, I bet a lot of you could without even looking. I've been crucified with Christ, that verse. Now, I'll give you a moment, and then we will go there and read the verse and then think upon it. Paul said this, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. If you have a chance to get some of A.W. Tozer's writings, see if you can find the little book that has the title, That Incredible Christian. And often the title is taken from the first essay. These are little essays about 2 pages long that he would write for the periodical for his denomination. And they would collect these things and put them in paperback books. That's how we have it. And the first one in this paperback book is that essay by that title, That Incredible Christian. And in that essay, he sums up much of what seems contradictory in the Christian life. For instance, and this is not completely his list, and he goes on and on, it's worth the research to find it, but he goes on to say something like this, the Christian goes low that he might be exalted. There's a contradiction there. Like, blessed are the meek, and they shall inherit the earth. You think, wait a minute, I think it was those who grabbed for all the gusto they could get to inherit the earth. Nope, it's the meek. Or he gives away, the Christian gives away that he might keep. And the more he bestows, the more he lays up as reward in heaven. Or he may mourn over his sin, and yet still the joy of the Lord is his strength. Or he could say this, he might feel himself undone in the presence of God, and yet there's no place that he would rather be than in that presence. He fears God, but he is not afraid of him. These are contradictions, aren't they? They're paradoxes. And as you think upon that, you sense the reality of what the scripture says and what the reporter is saying about those truths. He loves supremely, the Christian does, one whom he has never seen. How is that possible? And then he also considers the reproach of Christ greater value than all the treasures of Egypt. And on it goes, right? The Christian is a person, a man or a woman of apparent contradictions, and yet deep in your spirit you know that these things are true, that you taste of this and know that is so. I love him whom I haven't seen. I know that the more I hoard to myself, the poorer I get. I know the more that I exalt and puff myself up, the lower I'm going. And so he and she are familiar with these realities. Now central to these paradoxes, or the paradox of the Christian life, is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Central. That is central. It itself is a paradox, isn't it? Now, first, Paul, in our verse, he takes us all over to Calvary, and he shows us this scene. There's two people there in Paul's description here, at least. He says there's Christ being crucified, and then I'm being crucified with him, Paul says. And on this cruel hill of Roman torture, there is this experience of death going on. There's a side-by-side, as Paul describes it there. Paul, in other words, Paul is not only a witness, like Peter and James and John or those that came by to witness Christ and to mock him and to cry out to him, "Ah, you're going to rebuild the temple. Well, come on down." Or, "He saved others and he cannot save himself. If you're the Christ, then come down and then we'll believe you." And they mocked him and hurled abuse. Passersby. But Paul is not some indifferent passerby, not some casual traveler on the road. He is actually there being crucified with Jesus, wasn't he? What does he say? "I have been." It's a past experience, a completed act. It's perfect. "I have been crucified with Christ." Now, we know how effective that Roman cross was. It was not compromising. It took no, it made peace with no one. It did its work, and it did its work thoroughly. When it was through, the man that was once living is now dead, and it's so complete and thorough was it that it just becomes the symbol of extreme torture. And oh, I know we've turned it into jewelry in our days, but it was in the Roman era, it was what it was, and everyone knew it. And so when our Lord said to his disciples, "Look, if you want to come after me, what must you take up? You must take up your cross. And not just on Christmas and Easter, you must take it up every day." Now, the historians tell us that the Romans would lay upon the back at least the crossbeam of the torture device that the criminal was to be crucified on, and he would have to carry that. It was a common scene there in this place that was overrun by Romans, under the thumb of Rome, the might of Rome. And so when Jesus said, "You take up your cross and follow me," it's almost as if he is saying, "All you criminals out there, all you who are condemned to death, all you who have been sentenced like I will be, follow in my train, and we'll all go out there to that hill and we'll all be crucified." It was a once done thing for Jesus. It's a daily experience in the spirit for the believer and the follower of Christ. Now, this cruel Roman cross was thorough, exacting, efficient, effective. Pick your adjective there. But here's one of the mysteries here. Yet Christ lives. Isn't this what Paul's saying here? "Christ lives in me." He says this. He makes this great claim. "Christ lives in me." Now, he isn't just speaking spiritually or making some claim as if the great ideal lives on. "I've embraced the principle. I have tasted of the sweet sacrifice, and it just sort of lives in memory." No, he is saying he is alive. He was crucified. He died, but God raised him from the dead. And he said, and he'll tell us, Mary saw this after the fact, after his resurrection, Mary saw him alive. Peter, James, John, they saw him alive. The disciples all saw Jesus alive. The two on the road to Emmaus, they saw him alive. He came into their home. He broke bread with them, and then he was gone. Then they run back into town, which is about a 7-mile jog, and they say, "We have seen the Lord," and suddenly there he was standing in their midst. Thomas saw him alive. More than 500 at one time saw him alive. This is not just the confession of one man. It's the confession of a lot of people who were eyewitnesses of this truth. The cross did its work. God did his. The Rome put him to death. God raised him up from the dead and made him alive. And Paul, as he goes on to say, and it's not just the Lord Jesus Christ that died, I died, and it's not just the Lord Jesus that lives, I live. What does he say? It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh. So he wasn't actually one of those two robbers on either side of Jesus, was he? But he was there. And he says, like the old spiritual, were you there when they crucified my Lord? And Peter Marshall answers the question, I was. It was my sin that hung him there. It was my sin that nailed his flesh. It was my sin that pierced his brow. Oh, I was there. And Paul is saying, I was there. And yet, I live. I live. But life is now different for Paul, isn't it? And this is one of the great paradoxes. Men could watch Paul. He could come into the congregation. He could give them a seat. He could stand up to speak. He could break open the word. We could preach all night. He could heal those among us that were sick. Then he could go on his merry way. It's nice to have Paul here. And we'd say, this man was alive, and yet he would say, not I, but Christ. Jesus has done something to the great I. Put that in quotation marks, the I, the capital I, the great ego that lives in each of us. He said, God has dealt with that in me. That's what he crucified. Oh, I'm still alive in the flesh. He did something to me in the spirit. He crucified the great I, not I. I don't live any longer, he said, but Christ lives in me. Well, he will go on to say, and this is not true only for me. Now, he's the great apostle of the Gentiles. He is the great missionary opening up foreign fields like Europe, taking the gospel here and there. And so we'd say, well, sure, that men like that need to be crucified men. But he would go on to say to the church, therefore you consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, dead to impurity, dead to passion, dead to evil desire, and dead to greed, which amounts to idolatry. And what is Paul saying? And he'll go into detail in this in the book of Romans, but he'll say, the only way to deal with sin and the sin nature is what? Kill it. Kill it. There are not enough eons in existence for us to get around to bettering ourselves. There are not enough resolutions that we could make. There is not enough resolve in our tank. There is not enough willingness in our spirit. It's just not in us to better ourselves. We can't, through our efforts, deal with immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. All these things, it just amounts to idolatry. And the wrath of God is coming on this, he says. And put them all aside too. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. How do you deal with this? By the Spirit, God puts you there with Christ. And you can say, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet it is not I, but Christ lives in me. And now, the life which I do live, how does he live it? Faith in the Son of God. Now, why would the Lord do all this? We're going to celebrate this Lord's Day, the resurrection. In a couple of days, we'll experience what is called in Christendom, many places, Good Friday. And you would tend to think, well, what's good about the day that they crucified my Lord? And it's that he did this. He did this for his people. Now, why? The question then, why did he do this for Paul? Why did he do it for Peter? Why for James, John, Mary, you, me? And Paul answers that too. He said, the last bit of verse 20, he loved me and he gave himself up for me. You see Jesus hanging there on the cross, and it it looks so pathetic and it looks like he's suffering for his own sin. But then you start thinking about it a little bit more spiritually and you think, no, wait, he is suffering for sin. He is, God's made him to be sin. And then in that light, it looks so generic. It looks so universal. It looks like he's doing this for any and for all. And in many ways he was. But it comes down to this in Paul's parlance, and I love it. He loved me. He gave himself up for me. It's very personal. Now, I don't know how Christ could think upon each one of his people there on Calvary, but I believe that he did. And I believe it was the infinite nature of an infinite God to ponder each one and to think of each one and to realize I'm rescuing that one and this one, and I'm being made sin for him and for her, and I do this willingly because I love them so. Well, central in this gospel of mystery, or this life of paradox, is this thing that Paul would say to the Jew, it's a stumbling block. To the Gentile, it's just so much foolishness. But to you who believe, what is it? It's the power of God unto salvation. Amen. Well, thank God for the mystery of the cross. Let's pray.